I'd like you to open with me as we get into the Word, as is our habit these days, to two places, as I mentioned. One will be in Ephesians chapter 5, where we will talk about something you don't expect. And the other will be Acts chapter 9, and I'd like you to start in Acts 9, where we begin with some words from Jesus. And we tend to think of the words of Jesus as being always soft and gentle, but as I pointed out last week and on several other occasions, they're not always soft and gentle. They're always truthful, they always bring healing, but sometimes through pain. When you listen to God's Word and you hear what He has to say, oftentimes the very first thing that happens to you is a sense of shock and fear and, well, shock and fear. When God spoke to Isaiah, brought Isaiah into His presence, the first thing Isaiah said was, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And woe is me means I'm cursed. Essentially, I'm undone. That's the end of me. Here I am in God's presence. And we tend to think that God is someone who is sentimental the way we are sentimental. Now, this morning, what we're going to talk about is His love, but it's not sentimentalism. Oftentimes, when people first encounter Him, it's in a crisis in which they're completely coming to an end of themselves, a crisis in which all their dreams and hopes for their own personal life, based on their own personal strength, based on their own personal equipment, based on their own personal thinking, their own personal looks, their own personal religious stuff, it's all come to an end. It's all kind of crashed in around them, and their life is a wash, and they say, "Woe is me." That's what they say, "Woe is me." And so often, God comes into that situation and says, "Now, I'm going to introduce you to reality, because you are not reality. God is." And oftentimes, the first thing you hear from the Lord is not what you would call good news. It's oftentimes bad news, what you would call bad news. Then you find out, once you understand it, He comes along with some very good news. Now, this is what happens to Saul of Tarsus, and we've looked at Saul's conversion many times, and we'll continue to look at it. You should know it by heart. It's recorded three times in the book of Acts, and in each place, there are words of Jesus, which is what I like to open with in Bible studies on a Sunday and a Wednesday night. I like to open with the words of Jesus, because we are Christians. We are Jesus people, and so you want to start with something He says, and then see where it takes you in the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So what I want you to see is the bad news that Saul of Tarsus received. In chapter 9 of Acts, he's on his way to destroy Christians up in Damascus, as you probably know. And he was a very religious man, a man completely, completely committed to God, and yet didn't know God at all. He had the Bible, did not have God. He had the Bible memorized, did not have God. He had religion down pat. He was an excellent religionist. In fact, he had excelled many of his contemporaries by his own estimation in the book of Galatians. He says, "I was better than a lot of my guys," and that's the key to religion, is competition. And so he says, "And I was winning the competition." And he didn't know God. In fact, he was actually fighting God while he was doing religion. So if you're a person who thinks you're going to get to God by religion, even using the Bible, if you're a person who thinks you can get to God by using religion, even using the Bible, you're sadly mistaken. What you need is a covenant relationship with God. And you don't deserve it. None of us do, which means we're completely at His mercy for that covenant relationship. Now, what Paul discovers, to his great fear, is that he's actually hurt God. He's actually hurt Him. He's on his way to Damascus, and a great light flashes in verse 3. And as he fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's not, that voice isn't whining. That voice isn't saying, "Oh, please stop, Saul, this hurts so bad." That's not the voice. That's not the kind of voice. This voice is the voice that the Old Testament refers to as peals of thunder, as gigantic waterfalls that don't, you don't just hear a waterfall, you feel it. You don't just hear thunder, you experience it. It goes through you. That's this voice. "Saul, Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Thinking to himself, "I hope it's not who I think it is." But it was. And he said, I am Jesus. And he uses his name, he uses his earth name, so to speak, his this world, this age name, Jesus. He doesn't say, I am the Christ, although of course he is. But he uses the name that all of the friends of Jesus used, the people that Saul was persecuting, and the name that he chose, that was chosen for him, to be among us. He uses that name, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So get up, go into the city, and I'll fill you in on what you're going to do for the rest of your life. That's what he says. And you know the rest of the story. Saul gets up, he's blind for 3 days, he goes in, and he thinks God probably, you know, maybe have something for him to do, but it's probably going to be short before he kills him. Because if Saul were God, Saul would kill Saul. You know? If Saul were God, if a Pharisee were God, heaven forbid, everybody else would be dead. And so that's what he was thinking. And that's why he's terrified. And that's why I mentioned when you first come to the Lord, oftentimes it's terror that sets you there. Or it's terror that drives you to him. Because you realize something bad about life. Some horrible thing has happened. And it drives you to something deeper. Well, the Lord takes hold of Saul. But the part I want you to see is that what Saul was doing was he was attacking Jesus. But how was he doing that? He might have asked that had he had the time. Later, he probably did ask, because he's the one of all the apostles who do writing in the New Testament. He's the one who articulates the idea of the body of Christ very, very clearly. Well, maybe he did ask the Lord, by the way, later, by the way, how was it that I was persecuting you? How was it that you felt the pain that I was inflicting on these men and women and children who belonged to you? How is it that you felt that pain and you saw it as direct persecution of you? How is it? And we tend to read that as a metaphor. We tend to say, well, you know, it's because Jesus loves these people who belong to him, and so it's a metaphor. It's just a sort of a poetic way of saying, if you attack them, you're attacking him, but there's more to it than that. I'm going to suggest to you that the metaphysical unity and the covenant relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, his people, is much deeper than metaphor. It is much deeper than anything you've experienced, with the possible exception of marriage on earth. It is a joining in which, when you touch a Christian, when you hurt a Christian, you are hurting Jesus, and he feels it. It is a unity of life that can only happen in God's presence and in God's dimension. When you belong to Christ, you come as the Apostle Paul, more than anybody else, says very clearly, you come into Christ and he comes into you. His mind enters you, his spirit enters you, and you become part of him to the point where what you're experiencing, he's experiencing. And by the way, that's why the Apostle Paul says to his friends who are inclined towards sexual immorality, what are you doing? You're taking your body, which actually belongs to Christ, and you're giving it to someone else when it belongs to Christ. Now, where's all the logic of that? It's right here. To be a Christian is to be in Christ in a true metaphysical way. Whether you understand it or not, it's true. And Saul never saw that until Jesus appeared to him and said, you hurt these people. You are hurting me. This is me you're touching. Again, just a sidebar. Be careful how you treat the church, even as a Christian. Now, some of us have been family a long time. And you know, when you're family a long time, you know all the weird ones. If you haven't met any weird people in church, you haven't been to church enough. You really need to get in church more and get to realize that God saves really weird people, including cool people like you. But you just need to understand that. And as a family, we see a lot of that. But what we have to understand is that the Lord has drawn us, made us one, and treats us as if, when you speak of the church, he takes it personally as if you're speaking directly to him. So when you criticize the church, be careful that you criticize the church with a redemptive purpose. And when you decide you're too hip for the room and you don't want to go to church anymore, you better check it out with Jesus, because he may ask you, does that mean you think it took less grace to save you than to save the people you're mad at? Be careful how you deal with the church, because Jesus takes it personally. Now, with that in mind, let's move to Ephesians, because the Apostle Paul really camps on this in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And some of you were thinking I was going to talk about wives being submissive to your husbands. And so some of you gentlemen are here for the first time in a long time. And I tricked you to come here because that actually will be next week. What I want to do is help us understand something. This passage in Ephesians 5 is nestled in the exhortations to think like God, to think like Christ. And these exhortations take up the last three chapters of this book. And when we look into Ephesians, the first three tell us what God has done for us. And what he's done for us is covenant relationship. He's taken hold of us like a marriage, like he's come to us and drawn us close, like the song we sang when we closed. He's actually taken us in, and he's done all of this for us. Now, based on that, then he says, therefore walk, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore walk in a manner worthy. In other words, live a life that is in keeping with this. And then he says, therefore, 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 therefore. It's all the way, he's double-clicking every time, down through chapter 4, down through chapter 5. That's where this passage is, this passage we're going to read right now. It is not primarily a treatise on marriage. It is primarily a treatise on how we live as Spirit-filled Christians with God's mind in us, submitting to one another in various ways in the fear of Christ, verse 21 of chapter 5. That's really what this is about. But it's based on this relational thing that Jesus has done for us, which he calls a marriage, and it's the illustration he uses. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm only going to do verses 25 to 29, just the center of this section. Read it with me. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. This is the way that we subject ourselves to each other. We sacrifice for each other and so on. And so he talks to the husbands and he says, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Now, you're saying, well, is this an exhortation to husbands? Yes, it is, but we'll talk about that next week. What this is a revelation of how God deals with his covenant people. That's the part I want to talk about. Because if you don't understand that, you're going to think these are just rules for people who want to be religious. Marriage rules for people who want to be, and that's not what it is. That's not what it is at all. So, once again, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. That means, well, we'll talk about what that means. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, no blemish, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so I want the husbands to love their own wives like they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife actually is loving himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. There's a lot in there, you guys, that we'll talk about next week, so come back. It's all I can do not to do the whole thing, but verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. These are very material terms he uses. And what he's saying here is radical. What he's saying is that Christ treats his body, his church, exactly like his bride. I want to go now, let's go back through this, and I want to mention five things. And then we're going to mention four more. So, strap in. First of all, I want you to see how the Lord actually deals with us as Christians. And I want you to just calmly take it in and realize that these things are true whether or not you always feel existentially that they are. I want you to, in a sense, feelings are important and they affect your thinking and thinking affects your feelings. But for a moment, I want your mind to take in what he's really saying here. And he's saying five things in this passage about how the Lord deals with his church, which means how he deals with you. First thing he says is this: he sees us as one. He sees us as one. He sees all of us as one person. Why? Well, because we are. In him, he has actually joined our spirits. He's actually joined our lives together. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't retain some individuality. You're still an individual. But you're an individual who's actually part of a larger organism. And we think that's a metaphor, and it's not. Anytime we don't understand something, we say, well, that's a metaphor. But friends, in the spirit realm, in the invisible realm, people can share the same essence. the Trinity shares the same essence, three distinct persons that share the same essence, the same essential life. In his dimension, there's all kinds of things that you can experience that you can't experience, or at least not as clearly, in this dimension. You've been added to that. Why does he see the church as one and then as his bride? It's because we are one. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians again. Back it up to chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another. This is all practical stuff. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the unity that the mind of God puts into a genuine believer. Now, as I say these things, you got to understand, you and I both know there are fake believers. There are people who claim to have faith who don't really have it. But that's not who we're talking about. We're talking about real ones here. And a real Christian has the mind of God, has the Spirit of God in them. And so he's saying there's actually, the Spirit has produced this unity. You're sharing the same essence with these people. There is one body. Look at this. There is one Spirit, just as you were all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he goes on in 7 and following and says, but there's also individuality, and you each have gifts that you contribute, and so on. This is why Jesus said, when you persecute these people, you're persecuting me. They are one with each other. You hurt one of them, you're hurting all of them. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. You hurt one, you're hurting them all. And when you hurt any of them, you're hurting me. You say, well, wow. There's been a lot of persecution in 2,000 years. Does that mean the Lord has been in pain for 2,000 years? Yeah, in a sense. In the sense that he experiences the pain of the body of Christ on earth in all that they experience by virtue of the fact that they live in a fallen world and are often persecuted in a fallen world. But even if they're not persecuted, they still live in a fallen world where illness and crime and sin and evil often hurt them. He feels it. He feels all of it. Do you ever wonder what Paul meant when he said in the Corinthian letters, filling up that which is lacking in the tribulations of Christ? Do you remember that phrase? Filling up that which is lacking in the tribulations of Christ. And people go, what is the lacking business? What does he mean by filling up that? What he's talking about is the Lord Jesus himself isn't on the cross anymore. That's finished. But we here as his people, he feels what we go through. And that's the part that is continuing until the very end. You think you're in a hurry for history to be done. You think your life is not as nice as you wished it would be. And so you're looking more forward to heaven, perhaps, than you were a few years ago. He's been that way all along. And he can hardly wait until the day when this age is done. Though he is very patient, he's not enjoying the age. You understand? Do you? Yeah. Which means, sidebar, it means that sometimes when we don't enjoy life, that's okay. Isn't that weird? Because we've been raised in a society that says if you're not enjoying life, the universe is out of balance. And you better fix it. With drugs or crime, whatever you got to do, you got to start enjoying life. But you know, when you see it from this perspective and that you're part of Christ and that you're living in a fallen world and there is joy to be had, and when it's there, have it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But if you're not enjoying life, understand that that's not weird in a fallen world, and it doesn't mean God doesn't love you, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't have a plan in it. We have to have a theology for this. He sees us as one because we really are one. You belong to Christ. You belong to each other, and he sees us as one person coming before him, as well as individuals. This is, by the way, why you can't baptize yourself. Did you know that? Did it ever occur to you to baptize yourself? Did you ever have the feeling like, I know I've given my life to Jesus, but it's embarrassing to get wet in front of a bunch of people and have somebody else put water on me or put me under the water, depending on where I am, what church is going to dunk you or sprinkle you? I don't want to do that. I'm going to do it myself. I tell you, if there were anything Americans would like to do, it'd be do-it-yourself baptism kit. And you can't do that. You just can't do it. Baptism, by definition, is something somebody else does to you. Why is that? It's somebody within the body of Christ, too. It's not Jesus. He didn't come down and baptize you personally. He takes hold of your spirit. But you know what then he does? Is he says is now you are part of the rest of this huge motley crew that I have saved by my grace. And I love all of them, and I love you, and I want one of them to represent me, and I want one of them to represent the rest of the body of Christ and welcome you into the family. And that's why you have to be baptized by somebody who represents the body of Christ somehow. That's why you can't dunk yourself. And that's why baptism is almost always a public event. It's not a private thing usually. It's a public thing so that people say, wow, I belong to the body of Christ and I belong to Christ. He sees us as one. Second thing that we notice here. Oh, and by the way, well, I'll get to it later. I'll hold on to that. I always think of more stuff to say. Secondly, he loves us like a bridegroom. You see in verse 25, as Christ loved the church, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In the Old Testament, the Lord refers to himself as the bridegroom of Jerusalem, the bridegroom of Israel. And I've done a lot of weddings, and I can tell you, bridegrooms are usually pretty darn happy about their brides. When you see her coming down that aisle, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, ministers get to see this often. If you get to be the best man at more than one wedding, you might see more than one bride walking straight at you. But chances are, this is something you might see once in your life, generally speaking. This beautiful woman decked out absolutely gorgeous. There's no such thing as an ugly bride. They all are beautiful. And walking right straight at you. And you see, and I watch these young men, and they're looking at their bride, and the look on their face is amazing, almost always. There's this emotional intensity. And you say, well, is that something I should understand about God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. You know, if you see God as your Savior, if you see the Lord as your Savior, that's important. If you see Him as your Father, that's important. If you see Him as your older brother, that's important. Now, all these metaphors are used, by the way, because this is a multi-textured relationship from a dimension you don't even comprehend. So it's deep in ways we don't even understand it. And He uses almost every metaphor of personal commitment that we've got in our language and in our culture. He uses them all to get this across. But I'll tell you something, it's incomplete if you don't see Him as a groom. If you don't see Him as a bridegroom. As a bridegroom who's looking at His church and saying, I can hardly wait until we're together. To me, you are the beauty of all time. I have lived for this day. This is what I'm looking for. It's about my love for you, and I want you with me forever. If you don't see that that's the way God feels about His people, about His church, about you as an individual, but also about you as part of the broader body of Christ. If you don't see that, then you have an incomplete picture. And He uses this very graphic reality. Grooms are almost always enamored of their brides. When it says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews chapter 12, 1-3. What was the joy that was set before Him for which He endured the pain? Let me suggest to you the joy was to have His bride with Him forever, and that's you. Let me suggest to you that the joy that took Him through the cross was not simply duty. It was not simply obedience to the Father, although it was definitely obedience to the Father, but it says, for the joy set before Him. What was the joy? It was the joy of knowing He would have you forever. That is bridegroom joy. And it is very, very real. It's also, bridegrooms almost always will sacrifice for their brides. When they see her walking down the aisle, they would love to just rush down there and pick her up and carry her away. And she would love to be picked up and carried away, usually. And they want to see themselves as a rescuer, these guys. They want to see themselves as a provider. And in their vows, they say, well, at least the vows that I wrote, that I make them say, they say, I'll give my life up for you. And I always explain it's not as easy as throwing yourself on a grenade, son. That would be instantaneous. This is a slow, lingering death in which you're giving your life away on a regular basis. And they all say yes. You know why they say yes to this incredibly sacrificial life? Do you know why? It's because they love this woman. And they love the idea that they love her. And they love the fact that she needs them. And she wants them. This is so powerful. And this is how God feels. He feels this way. Jesus Christ feels this way. about you. Go figure. About you and me and about the body of Christ. He feels this way. Sacrificial. And then it says he loves her because she's in all of her glory. What? You got to be kidding me. Yeah, that he might present, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. What is that about? Because I've been a pastor for 30 years. I've been a Christian for, I don't remember, probably 40 years. And actually, no, 45 years, I guess. And I'm telling you that if you talk about the glory of the church, you've got rose-colored glasses on. As I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of weird people that come to Christ that you, as a person who might feel like an older brother in the prodigal son story, you might say to yourself, well, why would the Lord save that person? And there's a lot of churches and there's a lot of actions that the church has done. I mean, look at the immaturity, look at the silliness, look at the downright goofiness that passes for Christianity in a lot of ways. And I know that there's a lot of good things done too, but my goodness, why does it say the church in all her glory? Look at this, having no spot or wrinkle. Oh my. Well, I would say, why is he speaking of his bride as though she is finished when in fact she is unfinished? And let me say, and then we'll move right on to the next point. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. And that's the key to understanding how this works. On the cross, he said, it is finished. The church is not finished, but it is finished. What does he mean by that? Because that's how we understand this. Because we know we're unfinished. We know that there's a lot of flaws. We know that we don't live up to this reality. We just don't. And yet he looks at us and he says, you are beautiful for all of eternity, and I can hardly wait to be with you in eternity. And we're thinking to ourselves, we don't feel so beautiful. And we look around and we look at each other and we say, you know, they're not so beautiful. I'm maybe better than them. But none of us are what we ought to be. How does that work? You go back to what Jesus says at the cross, and he says, it is finished. That brings us to the next thing. First, remember, he sees us as one. Secondly, he loves us like a bridegroom. Third, he gives us his own glory. And that's what we live in from the moment we come to him. He gives us his own glory. And he says several things here in 26 and 27. Because he had said he gave himself up for her in verse 25. That's the cross. That's the cross. And when you double click on the cross, you see Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished. So that when a person comes to him, they receive God's own glory in Christ given to them as their own. That's why it says, in her glory, in her splendor. And notice several things. They're set apart. That means that's sanctified. That's the word sanctified. They're clean, cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Glorious. I think NIV renders the word glorious as the word radiant. And it can mean that, the term that's there. Flawless. That means without blemish. Really, truly flawless. Absolutely holy, made holy. But how in the world does that happen? How does that happen? It happens when he takes hold of you in covenant relationship and you receive everything he did on the cross. He died the death you should have died, and he lived the life you should have lived, and the credit of the perfect life he lived is now your credit. In other words, when God sees your life, the reason he can say you are splendorous in eternity, you are glorious in eternity, the reason he can say that, even though you have not lived into that reality yet, it's because from the moment you came to Christ, this was true of you, whether you felt it or not, so that a Christian lives into these realities. And this is vastly misunderstood by many, many believers. A lot of Christians are trying very hard to be these things instead of seeking to grow in these things, knowing that God has already established them in their lives. We've got to get that straight. This bride is stunningly beautiful. I'll tell you why. Because God put his own glory on her. That's why. Last week I used an illustration in which the judge, who is also the executioner, fires the bullet at the guilty sinner, stops time, takes off his robe of glory, steps around in front of the bullet, puts the robe of glory on you, the evil person, takes your evil, puts that robe on him, turns back around and starts time again, and lets the bullet hit him so that justice is completely done. He doesn't stay dead. He stands up again and says, now you have my glory and I have my glory, and the evil has been completely dealt with. That is the gospel. And nothing short of that is the gospel. And when that happens, that's why he can say, I see the church. It's not that I'm pretending. I'm not in denial. I really have done this. I've really put this glory on her. And what Paul is thinking is from Ezekiel. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16. There's a rather graphic little story where God speaks of himself and Israel, his covenant people. And once again, he uses the concept of marriage. Ezekiel 16, this is no doubt what was in Paul's mind because the parallels are tremendous. And he speaks to disobedient Israel at the time, Jerusalem, who's been disobeying. And he reminds her of her history. And I'm just going to read the whole thing, even though it's graphic. I'm going to read the whole thing, or down through verse 14, anyway. And beginning in verse 3, he says to Jerusalem, to his covenant people, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite, meaning you had no covenant with me and you were in your evil. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. You were not washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt. You weren't wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you. In those days, because they did not have the technology to kill unborn infants, they killed them after they were born. We're far, far above all that now, of course. We have technological ways. But especially girl babies, baby girls, were not considered valuable, and they would literally take them while they were still wet from birth, while the cord was still attached, and they would take the baby and just literally throw her into a field and let her die and let the animals eat her. And that's what he's describing. He's saying, this is you. This is you until I touched you. Verse 6, when I passed by you, though, he says, you were thrown out in the open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and I saw you squirming in your blood, pretty graphic, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. He repeats it. And that's all God has to say, by the way. He looks and he says, live, and life happens. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Now, talking about Jerusalem. And you grew up, you became tall, reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair was grown, and you were naked and bare. And I passed by you, and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you would become mine. Now, see this covenant? What he's doing is he's marrying her. I bathed you with water, washed off the blood from you, and anointed you with oil. That's the washing of water that Paul talks about in this covenant relationship you have in Christ, you see. It's this cleansing. I clothed you with embroidered cloth. I put sandals on your feet. I wrapped you in fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets. Where'd he get all of this? From himself. It's all right out of his treasure. It's all his. See, none of it was hers. It's all his. And he's saying, this is what I've done for you. Verse 11, I adorned you with ornaments. Verse 12, I put a ring in your nose. Well, you know, that's the way it was done in those days. Earrings in your ears. Now, we can relate to that one. The ring in the nose part is, you know, it's gaining some popularity now, but for a long time they haven't done it. And a beautiful crown on your head, you see. You became my wife. Thus you are adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was fine silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Are you making the connections here between what he does for his covenant people, what Christ has done for us? See, this is all a picture. This is all a picture. Jesus says very clearly to his men in Luke 24, everywhere you look in the Old Testament, it's about me. It's about me. It's about me. Now, you overlay onto this what you know about Jesus, and all of a sudden it just pops to life. No wonder he calls us his bride. He took us from writhing in our own sin, writhing in our own blood, writhing in our own hopelessness, and he said, live, and he brought us out, and he married us, and he joined us, and he gave to us his own treasure. Verse 14, a classic. This is amazing. He said, for your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. It was perfect because of my splendor. And I like the NAS rendering there because that's a little bit more literal. Because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And righteousness is splendor. It is glory. This is what you have in Christ. And this was the passage in Paul's mind when he said, oh, no, no, you got to understand. You got to understand how Jesus feels about his bride. Now, if you read the rest of Ezekiel 16, it's very instructive because she ran away. She became a whore. And by the end of Ezekiel 16, you would think he would throw her away, but he doesn't. By the end of Ezekiel 16, he says, but I will still be faithful to you. Now, that's a shock, but we don't have time to talk about that. But read it. We'll talk about his faithfulness, though. Let's go back to Ephesians. So, he loves us like a bridegroom. He gives us his own glory. She becomes stunningly beautiful, not because she's innately beautiful, but because of the glory he puts on her, the goodness and the righteousness that he puts on her. She becomes stunningly beautiful. And that means that your sanctification, to use systematic theological terms, and some of you do theology, that means that your sanctification, your being set apart to God, it means holification, to be made holy. That starts completely the moment you come to Christ. It starts right there. Fourth, he cares for her like his own body. See verse 29 there in Ephesians 5? No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Christ does the church. Nourish and cherish are really, really cool words. Nourish means to provide food for long-term growth, healthy nourishment for long-term growth. Cherish is a word to use for children. It means to impart warmth. When a baby is born and they lay the child usually right on mom's chest, right after the baby's born, and there's this warmth because the baby's cold for the first time in 9 months, and that's part of why they're crying, and they're going, the world is a very cold place. I'm not sure I want to be here. Let me back in. Mom says, no, we're not doing that. But I will give you my warmth, and that's cherish. That's this word cherish. And this is what he does. Well, how does he do that? Well, let me quickly mention, he gives us his spirit, he gives us his word, and he gives us his family, each other. We don't have time to go into that, but his spirit in you, his word nourishing your soul, and his family, the rest of the body of Christ. Through these ways, his personal presence and his tangible physical presence in the body of Christ, through these ways he nourishes us and his word. That's a whole nother sermon in and of itself that I'm not going to do, but that's how he does it. Let me point something out, though. He cares for us like his own body. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's very nice, Pastor Rick, and I'm very glad to hear it, and it sounds, you know, it's a sweet thought, but I'm part of the body of Christ, and it doesn't feel like he's taking too good a care of me right now. I could use a little more nourishment. I could use a little more cherishing. I could use a little more warmth. I don't feel like he's doing this for me. And furthermore, it's gotten worse since I committed my life to Christ more profoundly. Since I've really come to the Lord, I've lost lots of the things I used to do. And I don't do those anymore. And I lost some of my old friends that I used to do them with. And on top of that, I lost this and I lost that. And, you know, I'm feeling like, where's the nourishing and the cherishing? Please don't forget, we live in a fallen world. When Jesus lived here among us, did he endure suffering? Oh, yeah. Did he have times when he wondered what in the world was going on? Yes, he did. Father, why have you forsaken me? Don't think for a minute he hasn't felt everything about this. But you see, you live in this age, and that means he has ordained that you will endure some of the difficulty of living in this age. That's why I said earlier, it's okay. It's okay. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he's punishing you. It doesn't mean you necessarily have done anything wrong because you're dealing with the pain of living in a fallen world. Now, it's true that you can shoot yourself in the foot. You can disobey him, and it hurts when you do that. And it's true that he will discipline you. But friend, you're never paying for your own sins. This isn't balancing your karma. He's actually dealt with all of that. So what you are as the body of Christ on earth is living in a fallen world, and even though he nourishes and cherishes us, it is still a fallen world. And we have to be realistic about that. Nevertheless, he says, I'm taking care of you. And the great, awesome thing is, it's going to be okay. Why? What's the worst that can happen to you here? What is it? You die. And how bad is that? I'm serious. For a Christian, you know, that's simply opening your eyes in the glory. I mean, and since he knows that, he's not afraid to let us go through hard times. That's why he's not afraid to let us go through hard times. You say, well, is he taking good care of his body? Yes, and he's called us to be a part of his plan in continuing to redeem a fallen world. That means we're in a dangerous position. That means we're on the front lines, and that means sometimes he'll send us on suicide missions. That means sometimes we will be put in danger and we will endure hard times and we will endure it because we know we have a hope in him. But that's all still part of being the body of Christ. You guys follow that? Raise your hand if you follow that. Okay, good. Wanted to make sure the sound was getting all the way to the back. Okay, so he sees us as one. He loves us as a bridegroom. He gives us his glory. He cares for us like he cares for his own body, which means he takes care of us, but he puts his body in places where it needs to be to get the work done, like we do with our bodies. And sometimes there's pain in a fallen world, but that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, let me mention four things. You look at this and you think to yourself, wow, I have a covenant relationship with God. Absolutely. And he calls it a marriage. Remember the Ezekiel thing. He calls it a marriage. He says, I've come to you and I've married you. And it is a bilateral relationship, but it's based on a unilateral promise. I'm going to mention four things about this marriage that we have, that he talks about here, that we're married to Christ as the covenant people. And the four things are these, and they're just parallels with marriage. First of all, it's immediate. I want to stress that. It is immediate. When I pronounce a man and woman, husband and wife, they're married. When I sign that piece of paper and I say, I pronounce you husband and wife, they are really husband and wife. Really, truly, truly, completely husband and wife. In a lot of ways, they're not going to be more husband and wife 10, 20, 30 years from now than they are the very moment I say it. It's an immediate reality. Now, on the other hand, some of you have been married 10, 20, or 30 years, and you go, well, yeah, but I feel a lot more married now than I did, you know, the day the guy said, you're married. True, that's because there's an existential element to it, just like marriage. But the marriage starts with an immediate reality. And you've got to understand, when you come to Jesus, you're not saying, I'm signing up for an exercise program, and if I do well enough at it, by the time I get done, then I'll be a Christian. And then I'll know for sure that I can go to heaven. Or then I'll know for sure the power of God is in my life. If I do enough things, and if I act religious enough, I'm signing up, you know. I'm trying to earn, to move toward. No, 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 no. You're not just managing sin from then on. It's an immediate thing. That's why he sees the church in all her glory. Why? Because he's given her the glory the moment she comes to him. When you come to Jesus Christ, he puts his glory on you and it's there. It is there instantly, immediately. Secondly, it's irreversible. Covenant relationship, it's irreversible. Now, I know in our marriages, we break them because we live in a fallen world and we can break a marriage. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the way he really thinks. So in the way he sees his relationship with his people, he sees it as irreversible. It's covenant. It's a covenant relationship. And a covenant relationship is one in which that's both legal and existential. In other words, you have a piece of paper that says it's true, but you also have the experience of it, of intimacy. And that's the way he is with his people. This covenant relationship that he has, there's really very few human relationships that correspond to it. In fact, you probably haven't used the term covenant in a sentence meaningfully anytime in the last month or more, because we don't actually have hardly a category for covenant. And here's why. Covenant is more than a promise. Covenant is more than a consumer relationship. Covenant is where you say, I will be who I need to be, whether you are who you need to be or not. It's a relationship in which the people say to each other, I will be, I vow before God to be cursed if I do not persist in being the person I need to be, whether you fail me or not. That's covenant. Now that means it's scary, and most of our relationships are consumer. Most of our relationships are relationships, and they should be. You know, you don't want covenant relationships with everybody. But a consumer relationship is, you and I will do business together, and as long as you meet my needs and do what I expect, then I'll do what you expect, and we'll have a business relationship. That's a consumer relationship. But a covenant relationship is, I'm committed to you no matter what. And when God married you, when God married Old Testament Israel, and when in Christ he fulfilled all the picture of that in Christ in the new covenant, he basically made that kind of a covenant. Now, some of you are already thinking ahead. You say, well, have I taken vows to Christ? I don't know, have you? Have you? Well, if you have, you've broken them. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I've broken the covenant. Well, if he's got a covenant relationship with me, and I'm supposed to say to him that I will be who I should be, whether he is or not, I already have failed that. I couldn't do that ever. I could never do that. How could I ever do that? Well, you can't. So you know what he did? He took the cup, and he said, "This is my cup, my covenant, in my blood. This is the new covenant. I want you to drink it, but I'm the one who's going to shed this blood." And what he's saying is, the same thing he said to Abraham when he made a covenant with Abraham and they cut up the animals in Genesis 15, and then Abraham was supposed to walk through with him and keep his part of the covenant, and Abraham didn't. God walked through alone. And God said, "I will keep both parts of the covenant." Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? It means he read both sets of vows. If you're standing there and you're making a vow and he's making a vow and you're entering into covenant, he read both sets of the vows. And he said, "My faithfulness will sustain you when your faithfulness can't." That's why he died. And that's what the cross means. When he said, "It's finished," that's what he meant. What he meant was, "I have accomplished the obedience for all the people who come to me so that their salvation does not rest anymore in their ability to keep their end of the covenant. I have kept the entire covenant on both sides." Wow. You know, if you get that, what will you want to do? Walk with God. Exactly. And that's why everything in the letters of the New Testament that tells you to walk with God is all based on what he's done for you, not what you do for him. It's phenomenal. And it is irreversible because the stipulations have all been met by him. That's what it means to be saved by grace and not by your works. That's what that means. And it doesn't mean you're never going to work, but it means that when you do work, you'll work with confidence. You'll work knowing that if you blow it, you can get up and try again. Why? Because he's already kept it. And he forgives and he moves on. And anybody who understands this, anybody who really knows this and really grabs it, will not say, "Oh, goody, now I get to go sin." Can you imagine how a person who says that just doesn't get it, probably isn't converted. But a person who understands this, the first thing they want to do is, "I want to be like the Lord." And then Paul says, "Well, here's how to do it. No poo diving. No back into the old life." Don't go back into the old life. You see, all of it makes sense when you see it from that perspective. So this marriage, this covenant that we have in Christ is immediate. Secondly, it's irreversible. God does not divorce his covenant people. He just doesn't. Neither does he abort the new life that he puts within you. He's not an abortionist. This is something he does. Now, whatever that does to your theology, I don't know, but I hope it brings hope. Third thing, it's intimate, a real joining of lives. This was not an arranged marriage in which God said, "I have to marry her." This is not an arranged marriage. He really wants you. This is intimate. He wants everything about you. He wants every detail of your life. And you say, "Well, you know, there's some details of my life I'd rather he didn't know." Sorry. He already knows him. Paul said in Romans 5 that while we were sinners, while we hated God, he loved us. There's nothing you need to hide from him that he doesn't already. He knows it all. And he says, "I love you anyway. I love you anyway. Give it to me." That's the intimacy, you see. He says, "I want to join your life. I want you to join my life. And let me tell you, you are really going to like spending eternity with me. I am a lot of fun. God is much more fun than anything you've ever known here." And he's saying, "I want everything." But that's why a Christian needs to give everything to the Lord. Everything, everything, everything. Why? Because the minute the Lord touches every area of life, it comes to life. It comes to life, and the dead stuff goes away. And that's the intimacy. Just like in a marriage, there's no area that's off limits to his grace and his love. No area that's off limits to his grace and his love. So it's immediate, it's irreversible, it's intimate, and finally, it's initiated by the groom. Just like a marriage, it's initiated by the groom. He said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Now, they made a choice, but it was after he did. Again, I don't know if that goofs up your theology. I don't care. It's very clear in the scripture that that's the case in several different places. If you want to talk about it, we can. But there's no question that God initiates a relationship with fallen people. We have no right to initiate it with him. And we wouldn't do it anyway because we want to be our own God, for heaven's sake. Either using religion or carnality, we still want to be in charge. And until we repent of all that, we're not going to change. And the only way that's going to happen is if he comes to us and say, listen to me. Listen to me. Stop being that. Repent. Give your life to me. I will cleanse you of your religion and of your carnality. Your self-confidence and your rule-keeping, I'll cleanse you from all that, which is evil in my eyes. And I will give you my grace, which is pure. And I'll make you beautiful. Until he does that, until he comes and proposes to you, you don't have a chance. The good news is he does. He does exactly this. And you know how he does it? You say, well, how does he do that? How does he initiate a relationship? Through the gospel. The washing of water with the word is the message of the gospel, which is the expression of the mind of God through Christ. It includes everything in the gospel record, all of the Christ event. When that message is brought to your mind, something happens. And when it sits there on your mind, something happens. And over a period of time, you start to think to yourself, oh, yeah, I want that. Maybe not so long. Maybe it doesn't take long. Maybe you hear it and you go, I want that. I want that. And I hear his voice. I really do hear his voice. That's him calling me. I know it. That's exactly what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I know them and they follow me. And they know me and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. How does he initiate this? Through the gospel itself, through the lips of people who know Christ, through the preaching of the word of God. People hear it audibly and they see the effect of it in other people's lives, and the Spirit of God uses it, and he says, now I want you. Is that not the coolest thing in the world? And I remember when I sensed it, when someone explained that to me and looked right at me and said, are you listening? Do you hear? Is God calling you? Or do you want the world, which is, you know, where it's going? You want this old life. It's initiated by the groom, and he does it through the gospel, by his Spirit, and through the body of Christ, through preaching just like this, and through personal contact with other Christians. When we look at it and we see what this means, the first thing we want to do is, well, Lord, then I want that. That's what I'm looking for. At least that's what I said, and that's what I'm encouraging you to say. Close your eyes for a moment and ask yourself, what is my relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it this covenant in which his love toward me is seen by what he did for me, that he loves me so much he was willing to literally die? How much love is there in him that he's willing to die for me? Is it that kind of confidence? Is it that kind of covenant? Or have I either run away from him into carnality or run away from him into religion? In either case, trying to be on my own, with my own merits or demerits, ignoring him. You know, friend, I'll tell you, when you have an invitation from the God of the universe to join him in a covenant relationship, it is absolutely amazing that he would offer freely his forgiveness and his new life. Take a moment right now and open your life up to him. Pray something like this. Heavenly Father, would you please take my soul, my life, my body, everything I have, everything I owe, everything I think, everything that I thought was important, would you please take it all right now? Would you please put your vows upon me? Would you please forgive my sins and let me be one of yours? If I thought I could keep in my own strength some sort of vow to you, I would take it, but I can't in my own strength. And so I throw myself on your mercy. Would you please just take hold of me today? And he'll do that right now. He'll do that right now.
We love you, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.